Amen. Thank you, Matt and team, for serving us so well this morning. Well, good morning. Back in the 80s and 90s, I had the opportunity to work on staff at Fairhaven's Bible Conference for a number of summers. It was there that I learned such vital lessons as a good work ethic, looking people in the eye when you shake their hands, how to clean a dish, how to scrub a toilet, all those important life lessons. It is also there that I met my wife. If you have not worked at camp, I'm sorry, that's your loss, but it's never too late. As a bunch of teens and 20s, there are those of us on the maintenance crew that thought that we were strong, fast, and smart, until we met Dean Bull. Dean Bull was a man who was humble. He was a man who was a carpenter by trade. He was quiet, reserved, typically worked on his own. He didn't speak very often, but when he did speak, you hung on every word he said. He was a man of great wisdom. He was a man of humility. And while us youngins zipped around in all our fervor and speed and intellect and all of that, he humbly worked away methodically and got more done than the rest of us did in any given day. It just so happened that Dean was 75 years older than us. Yes, Dean was 99 when he finally retired from serving at camp. Remarkable or what, eh? Just incredible. He wasn't a proud man, but consistently did excellent work and never complained. He didn't draw a paycheck. He just faithfully served. For him, working at Fairhaven's was a way of serving Jesus and serving people. He loved that. And he was a great example to the rest of us of how to serve humbly our God and our church, our people. He served with purpose. Dean had a strong desire to live his life for Jesus and to serve people. In today's text, we will discover that he was living out the essence of true greatness. As we open to Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 28 this morning, we'll focus on three main themes from the text. One is Jesus' clear purpose. Second, the disciples' muddied priorities. And third, what true greatness is. Shall we read the text together? As Jesus was about to go up from Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the road he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and flog and crucify. On the third day he will be raised up." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, this is James and John's mother, came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you desire?" She said to him, "Say that in your kingdom these two sons of mine shall sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus replied, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And after hearing this, the other 10 disciples became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles domineer over them, and those in high positions exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wants to become prominent among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In the context leading up to this passage, Jesus talks about what greatness in the kingdom is like. It is like the humility of a child in Matthew 18. Jesus then goes on to talk about the rewards the disciples will receive in Matthew 19, verses 27 to 30. He says that the disciples will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll be talking about these thrones a little later on. It also mentions how those who have left family and things on earth in order to serve Jesus will receive many times that much in heaven. It also says that the last will be first, and the first will be last. This speaks to the importance of humility in serving others. Matthew 20 starts out with the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. In this parable, the landowner went out to the market and hired people at the beginning of the day to work for the day. And they were promised one denarius for their work. A denarius was a laborer's wage for a day. Every 3 hours, the landowner went back out to the market and hired more people. And they came and they worked for a shorter period of time. So at the end of the day, when the landowner paid the laborers, they were shocked when the people who only worked an hour made the same amount as the people who'd worked all day long and bore the heat of the day. There was some grumbling and complaining by those who had worked the full day. But the landowner said, "I paid what I promised you. Are you jealous of the generosity that I have given and shown towards the others? Be happy with what you were given." We are not to think in terms of justice in order to get, in other words, getting the proportion of what we deserve. Instead, we are to think in terms of grace. Any good thing that comes from God is an act of His grace. We can count on God dealing justly, graciously, and generously with us. How God rewards other people is none of our concern. We ought not to let jealousy rule in our hearts when we see the rewards God gives to others. It's summed up in Matthew 20, verse 16, just as he ended Matthew 19. He says, "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Again, that picture of humility. In today's text, the first three verses focus on Jesus' clear purpose. These three verses represent the third time that Jesus would very clearly predict his coming death and resurrection. He was heading to Jerusalem with his disciples at this time and to observe the Passover. But his clear purpose was to die and rise again for our sins. In Matthew 16, 21, and in Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23, he also clearly predicts that he will be going to his death, that he will be killed in Jerusalem, and that he will rise again on the third day. How the disciples responded to Jesus' predictions were different each time. The first time that Jesus predicted his death, Peter pulled him aside and rebuked him and said, "Lord, this will never happen. This will not be so." They were expecting an earthly king who would rule and reign on earth, who would conquer the Romans, not die on a cross. In Matthew 17, the disciples were deeply grieved at this message. In Matthew 20, crickets. There's no real given response here. It doesn't say that they wept. It doesn't say that they rebuked the Lord. There's just not really a response there. Until James and John's mom steps in. She swoops in and asks a favor. The gracious rewards spoken about in the parable of the vineyard are only possible through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. I want us to focus on a few key words from this passage as we start out here. Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This term identifies his deity. Jesus is saying that he is God. He's come in human form. There's also the term handed over. This phrase is used twice. First, Jesus will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. The second time this phrase is used is when those chief priests and scribes then hand Jesus over to the Gentiles. To be handed over implies to be betrayed. As we know later in the gospel narrative, Judas Iscariot does betray Jesus to the scribes and the Pharisees, to the Jewish leaders. He does this in the Garden of Gethsemane. We also read that the Jewish leaders then put Jesus on trial and then handed him over to the Romans. They were so willing to have Jesus die that they went to the Romans, their enemies, to betray one of their own, a Jew. The Romans had authority to kill Jesus by means of crucifixion. The Jews did not have that authority, so they needed the Romans to do their dirty work. There's a term, condemn him to death. This shows that Jesus' pending death would be the result of a trial, legal proceedings. The Jewish leaders rigged the system in order to get a verdict that would result in a death penalty. Again, the Jews couldn't actually kill him. They had the Romans do their dirty work. This expresses the nation of Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Now, the term is crucify. This means death on a cross. Jesus would die one of the most horrific deaths known to humanity. The method of Jesus' death is something that had been prophesied about in the Old Testament in places like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and others. Jesus also spoke about his crucifixion. Again, only the Romans had the authority to crucify. Another term is raised up, which literally means to stand up in the Greek, to rise again. Jesus would come back to life. To his Jewish disciples, Jesus clearly states that he is God and that he is going to Jerusalem to be handed over to both the Jewish and the Gentile leaders. He'll be tortured, killed, and rise again in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. His purpose for going to Jerusalem was clear. Jesus would endure a lot of pain in this time as well. He would endure physical pain. The flogging of the Romans was known to be vicious, some people not even surviving the flogging. Then he would be nailed to a cross. Imagine the excruciating physical pain of that. He also had the emotional pain and the social pain of being mocked, of being betrayed by his inner circle, one of his own. He would undergo intellectual pain, going through a bogus trial and being condemned in a trial. The intellectual pain. The spiritual pain. Imagine the weight of the sin of the entire world weighing upon him, as well as the rejection of God the Father. When he cries out on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27, verse 46. Jesus suffered total rejection from the Jewish and Gentile leaders and also complete humiliation and excruciating pain in crucifixion. Jesus knew with clarity what awaited him in Jerusalem, and yet he still went willingly. He went there for you and for I. This willingness indicates the suffering servant was being obedient to death, even death on a cross. There's emphasis on servanthood here, as well as obedience and submission. Jesus had clear purpose as he spoke of his pending death and resurrection. Next, we will see the muddied priorities of the disciples in verses 20 to 24. As clear as Jesus was about his purpose in heading to Jerusalem, the disciples really didn't get it. They didn't understand what he was talking about. But before we're too critical of how they responded, let's think about ourselves. We have the perspective of history. We have the New Testament in written form. We know what happens next. It's kind of like with the book of Revelation, you know, we kind of get what's going to happen, but there's aspects of it we're not going to understand until it's happened. When it's happened, we'll be crystal clear as to what that was all about. It's like that with the disciples. The text doesn't give us much information about how the disciples interpreted Jesus' prediction this time. Peter didn't rebuke them. The disciples don't appear to be grieving. It's pretty much nothing this time. Until James and John's mom comes onto the scene. Now remember, when Jesus was telling, it was the 12 that he was talking to. James and John's mother wasn't part of this. So either she was eavesdropping, or some time had elapsed, and James and John had come talk to mom about what Jesus just told them. Mom and the boys, they start out well. They bow down before Jesus, which is a posture of humility, respect, and submission. There's reverence there. Then Jesus asks, "What do you desire?" I love that question. What do you desire? It's not like, you know, what do you want? How can I help you? That kind of thing. Jesus goes straight to the heart because that's where our desires reside. Our desires reside in our heart. He is asking what would bring her delight, or a strong wishing for something to happen. He is aware that something is on this mother's heart. And this is a mother that he would have known very well. They traveled together. How would you or I respond if Jesus asked what our desire was? Think about that. What are the desires of our hearts? It's a question of our utmost priorities. And it revealed where the priorities were of these disciples. What is revealed in her response is that James and John and their mother are focused on status, privilege, and power. Note the word "say" that she uses. Some translations use the word "command" or "grant." She wants Jesus to put his stamp of approval, of his authority, on what she's wanting, this request of hers. Jesus' clear purpose was to serve others through his sacrificial life. But the Zebedees wanted positions of power. They understood how worldly power worked, the powerful rule over those who are weaker. Those who sit closest to the king have the places of highest authority. They have authority over everyone except for the king. In Matthew 19, Jesus talked about the disciples sitting on 12 thrones. Remember, we talked about that earlier. They would be judging the 12 tribes of Israel, but sitting on one of the 12 thrones wasn't quite enough for James and John. They wanted the thrones on either side of Jesus. These positions would be seen as having more prestige and more power than the other 10. The other 10 disciples weren't too pleased to hear about this either. They weren't pleased that Mrs. Zebedee was making this position because all 12 of them thought they should be next to Jesus' throne. Humanly speaking, it would be logical that Jesus could have picked James and John, because they, along with Peter, formed the inner circle of Jesus' 12 disciples. Aside from Jesus' family, there was arguably no one else in human history who had had as much direct access to Jesus as James, John, and Peter. It's also noted elsewhere that John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. However, one must unlearn our cultural understanding of status and importance in order to comprehend the fundamental significance of servanthood and humility. I'll say that again. One must unlearn the cultural understanding of status and importance in order to comprehend the fundamental significance of servanthood and humility. Jesus' response to the request, this request actually has perplexed me for years. Mrs. Z requests that her son sit next to Jesus. And Jesus' response is, "Do you know what you're asking? Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink? Like, what kind of answer is that, right? What does drinking from a cup have to do with placement in the kingdom? The cup here represents suffering. Jesus had just described the suffering he was about to endure. James and John didn't quite understand what that was all about. They didn't understand there's a need for the cross and Jesus' resurrection. He was not going to be an earthly king, but a heavenly king. They thought they could be exalted and promoted to positions of power without having to suffer. They didn't recognize that the cross must precede the crown. To share the crown, they would have to share the cross. James and John didn't understand what Jesus was about to go through, so they couldn't fully understand what drink from the cup referred to, how it applied to them. Jesus would attain his rightful throne in heaven by obediently submitting and to suffering and death on the cross. This would be through willing submission to divine judgment that Jesus would save humanity from sin and suffering. The disciples didn't quite comprehend the implication of that yet. R.T. France said that there's a vital connection between the cup and the throne, between suffering and glory. James and John believed they were able to drink the cup of suffering from their limited understanding, and indeed they will. But their place within the kingdom of God is prepared by God the Father and is not earned by merit. Jesus acknowledged that James and John indeed would undergo suffering. James was indeed the first apostle to be martyred in Acts 12:2. And John would suffer through exile, as noted in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. But at this time in the discussion, James and John were not willing or ready to go through suffering. And this would be demonstrated just a few days or a week or so later when the Jews came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what did James and John do? They fled. They weren't hanging around for that. That's suffering. We're out of here. And they abandoned Jesus in the garden. In verse 24, the other 10 disciples' indignation shows that they were both jealous and they wanted those positions of power and influence in God's kingdom for themselves. The disciples saw each other as rivals in this context, not as equals or brothers. They hadn't got the heart of Jesus' teaching on the importance of humility in serving others or having childlike faith. Their priorities were muddied. It wasn't Jesus' role to determine who would sit on his right or on his left in glory. That's God the Father's decision. No discussion is given about how the Father will determine who will sit on Jesus' left and right, because it clearly wasn't important to this discussion. What was important was that James and John and the rest of the disciples had muddied priorities. They wanted positions of power and authority to rule over people. Our third point today is true greatness in verses 25 to 28. In the final verses, Jesus demonstrates the sharp contrast between the greatness of the Gentile and pagan kingdoms versus greatness in God's kingdom. Pagan kingdoms seek to power over weaker rivals. God's kingdom seeks to serve others. Pagan governments promote leaders who have people who serve under them. God's kingdom promotes people who serve others. In human society, the motivation for power is often for personal gain. We need to be cautious about our motives. Are we ambitiously seeking to gain notoriety and respect by imposing our will on others? The Gentile model puts the general population at the bottom. They are domineered by rulers who are in return subject to higher authorities. There are various levels there in which the people on the bottom are viewed as being lesser. have less value. There is a greater influence the higher the priority, the higher the level you are. And with that comes greater privilege, power, and riches. Human society does need structure and authority. That's clear in Scripture. But that's not what's being debated here. However, the values of pagan societies uphold differently than the values that are upheld by Jesus. With Jesus, true greatness in God's kingdom is demonstrated through service. True greatness in God's kingdom is demonstrated in service. And Jesus is the ultimate example of servant leadership. A quick scan of human history highlights the most influential people through the course of human history. Often it touches on people of power, people of prestige, people who lorded over other people or conquered nations. Jesus stands among the few of monumental influence who influenced through a life of servitude. He served others. And yet his legacy has profoundly changed the course of human history, to the extent that here 2,000 years later, people still worship this Jesus, this servant. And people seek to act as Jesus did in humility and grace by serving others. Again, we must unlearn our cultural understanding of status and importance in order to comprehend the fundamental significance of servanthood and humility. Verses 26 and 27 contain some key words, servant and slave. First, the Greek word diakonos for servant is used most frequently in the New Testament to describe Christian ministry, that which happens within the church. So we should be well acquainted with this term in relation to our work in the church. This can be people who do menial tasks. It can be people who are teaching. It can be people who serve coffee after the service. It can be people who serve in the library or on the buildings and grounds team. It can be people who teach Sunday school. It can be people who serve on the elders' board. There are many ways that people serve here in our church, and this is from that Greek word diakonos, servant. It can also be people who sit with someone who's in need, pray for those who need prayer. It applies to everyone who serves in the church. And you know what sometimes the hardest thing about serving is allowing people to serve you. Sometimes we can get a pride within us, that's really what it is, that doesn't want us to allow other people to serve us. When I was in Bible college, we did a literal foot washing one time with the guys in our dorm. And I don't know if you're familiar, but in Scripture, is one of actually Jesus' most powerful pictures of him serving others. He took on the literal role of a servant and washed his disciples' feet. Well, in our dorm, a bunch of us smelly teens and 20s guys got around, and we actually washed each other's feet. I actually found it easier to wash someone else's feet than to let them wash mine. I had a foot fungus at the time, and my toenails looked horrible. And it was humbling for me to allow someone to wash my feet. So I hope you can learn from that and allow people to serve you at a time when you need that. And it's also okay sometimes to step back from a role of serving. Even Jesus stepped back at times as well. The other term, the other Greek word is doulos, which is slave in the Greek. This word carries with it the concept of being purchased by Jesus and being fully devoted to him. It infers humble service. It's like being a servant, but next level, at a deeper level. If anyone in the course of human history ever had the right to exert power over people, it was the Son of Man. He was fully God on one hand and fully man on the other. And yet he came to be the ultimate example of a servant, of a slave. He served to the point of death for the benefit of others. Imagine that. There is no greater sacrifice. He didn't die to save himself. He died to save us while we were still his enemies. There are numerous examples of Jesus serving within the context of the Gospels. First, he left the perfectness of heaven to come to earth to live among humanity. He came to serve. He was born as a lowly baby. He didn't come as a mature adult, as a man. He was born in a stable. He got close to outcasts and lepers, people that most people wouldn't even associate with, much less get close to. And not only did he get close to them, he spoke with them. He healed them. He raised the dead. He was known to eat with tax collectors and sinners. Hospitality. He washed the feet of his disciples. He died on the cross for our sins. To be great is to be a servant, the diakonos. To be first is to be the bondservant of many, the doulos. But to be supreme, one has to give their life for many. The Greek word litron means ransom. It was a term used frequently in non-biblical Greek to describe the purchase or the setting free of a slave. It implies a redemption price, a costly act of deliverance. To give his life a ransom for many indicates the substitutionary nature of Jesus' death, one life in exchange for the many. Litron, again the Greek word for ransom, and the Greek preposition, ante, which means for, are literally instead of, points clearly to the concept of him, Jesus, taking our place. It's like making a payment of money that procures the release of a captive. Payment was needed to release the many. Jesus' death paid that price. Only one would die, but many would profit from his death. Have you heard the term a king's ransom? It's a term of paying a huge sum of money for something. For example, buying a home, your first home, can feel like you're paying a king's ransom. Anyone bought a tank of gas lately? That's a king's ransom. Can I have an amen? But the origins of this expression actually come from medieval Europe, when kings were actually sometimes captured and returned to their country, their homeland, after paying a king's ransom. One such example of this was when King Richard the Lionheart of England was returning from the Middle East, where he had been partaking in the Crusades. In 1192, he was captured just outside Vienna by Duke Leopold V of Austria, whom he had just insulted during the Crusade. Never insult somebody. It comes back to bite you. He was held and ended up in the custody of Emperor Henry VI until a ransom of 150,000 marks was paid for his release a year and a half later. The king's ransom was approximately $3.3 billion in today's currency. I think I would have just left the king in prison. As astounding as King Richard's ransom was, it pales in comparison to the ransom that Jesus paid on our behalf. I want you to get this. Today we saw how in Jesus' teaching, true greatness is diametrically opposed to the world's sets of values. The people of England paid a heavy price for our king's ransom. King Jesus paid a king's ransom for the people. What a diametrically opposed principle to how the world governs, how the world values people. Jesus paid a king's ransom to free the people. Through Jesus' clear purpose in going to the cross, we saw a contrast with the disciples' muddied priorities. The example of true greatness takes on the form of a servant's heart. We also witness today that a king's ransom paid the price for our sin. As we live for Jesus, may we develop a servant's desire to love and obey him and serve one another. In conclusion and application today, Jesus was the ultimate example of being a servant, and he calls us to serve as well. In some ways, our servants will look different than the service that Jesus rendered. We can't die to save people. But the motivation of love is the same. Church isn't about what you or I get out of it. It's about what we put into it. It's how we serve our God and one another. To serve or not to serve? Is that even a question? We are called to serve. How can we follow Jesus' model of servant leadership and serve one another? How do we do that in the context here? There are excellent applications to this. We need Sunday school teachers. We need more elders. We need people to serve in different ministries. But it's not just in a formal ministry that we can serve. We can serve one another by just being a listening ear, by praying for one another, by encouraging our youth, our young adults, our older people. Encourage one another. We can serve in our families. We can serve in our community. This week, we have three simple things for you to do. One, encourage someone you see serving. Maybe write them a note, a thank you card. Send them an email. Give them a phone call. Two, prayerfully consider how God has designed you to serve. What are your gifts, your abilities, your interests? God has given you those things. Use those to serve him. This can look differently at different stages in life. As we age, we can't do things the same as when we were younger, but we can still pray. We can still encourage one another. And really, those are two of some of the most important things we can do. And then number three, act on what God reveals to you. As you pray, God will lay something on your heart, a way that you can serve or encourage. And we just ask that you act on that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. God, we thank you that we have your word in our heart language. God, I thank you so much for serving us, that you would serve in so many different ways, such amazing examples in your word, and then ultimately to lay your life down for us, to pay our ransom, the king paying the ransom for the many. God, help us to understand this on a deep level and help us to seek to serve you best with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. God, I thank you so much for the many, many people here who demonstrate love for you and love for one another in the way that they serve in so many different ways. God, I thank you for this church, for this body of believers. In your name we pray. Amen.